It's great to have you all here with us this weekend. Thanks for coming to those of you who are here in the room. Thanks for taking a weekend portion and giving it to Valley Church. And maybe this is, you know, I don't know, maybe this is your first time at church, or maybe it's your first time in a very long time. It's a new year and you're trying some new things. And coming to church, it might feel a little different, but I want you to know that even though coming to this new church experience might feel different, you know, we all have the same like temptations, fears, insecurities, and doubts. So I just want you to know, you and I, we're a lot more alike than maybe we would give ourselves credit for. So I'm just so thankful that you took a risk and you came to church today. Here's one thing that I know all of us have in common. We all have problems, right? Oh man, this is going to be a short sermon if you guys don't have problems. Just me? I'm the only one with problems? Like, I feel like we all have problems. Like maybe some of them are big. Some of our problems are smaller? They're smaller. Oh, man, just to start over. None of us are immune to problems and the way the problems enter into our lives. We experience pain, and some of our pain that is in our lives, it's really beyond our control, or maybe some of the pain that we're experiencing in our life is because we took control. Let me tell you a little bit about my problems. You know, I don't know if this is true for you. This is definitely true for me. It's like a micro confession. I really don't listen to my doctors. If I go to the doctor and he gives me advice, you know, it's all it is, right? It's advice. It's a recommendation. I don't really have to follow it. At least maybe sometimes I do, but most of the times I don't. I remember being at my family physician for just a regular checkup, and you know, he's asking me all these questions, and I'm responding to him, and at the end of our time together, he looks at me and he says, "You know, Brandon, you could afford to lose a few pounds." Like, I didn't ask you. Why would you say that to me? Why would you tell me that? Like, that was hurtful. He didn't like it when I told him he needed Botox, but apparently only one of us is allowed to give medical advice. About a year ago, I went to see a specialist. I didn't go to my family doctor. I went to a specialist because I was having problems with my elbow. And I wasn't going to go to my family doctor because he would have told me to lose some elbow weight. So I went to the specialist, and he sat me down and he said, "Tell me about the pain." And then he put my arm through some specific motions and he said, "I think I know what the problem is." I said, "Well, tell me." He says, "I think you have tennis elbow." I'm like, "Impossible. I've only played tennis once and it was by accident. Like, I didn't do it on purpose. I don't even do push-ups." And he's like, no, you misunderstand. Like, so he explained to me, he clarified what tennis elbow was and how somebody would get it and what I needed to do to get rid of it. And so he leaves the office, he comes back with this printout and he says, "These are all the stretches and exercises that you would need to do to help with the pain in your elbow. And I also want you to go and buy a cuff. And you wear this cuff and you do these exercises and the pain will maybe eventually go away." I said, "Maybe? Like, do I have to do this for the rest of my life?" He says, "You might have to do it for the rest of your life, on and on for the rest of your life." I said, "I don't want to do it for the rest of my life." And he says this, he says, "Do you want to get well?" And I'm like, "Oh, that's a really interesting question." Like, what kind of question is that, that a doctor would look at me and say, "Do you want to get well?" Of course I want to get well, right? I mean, I really don't want this pain to be here. I want to get well. I want you to give me some magic doctor cream or put some medicine in my arm or give me some tablet that is going to dissolve into my elbow and just makes me feel better. Of course I want to get well. But my doctor was like, no. Do you really want to get well? Because for some of us, like, that question wouldn't be answered with a yes, because there are areas of our lives where it's a complete mess and we want our problem to go away, but we maybe really don't want to get well. I think it's a great question because we can spend a lot of time trying to help people who are really content with their mess. They just love being where they're at. Maybe they don't love it, but they're tolerating it. They just want to manage their way through the pain. And some of us are content with managing our mess. We don't really want to do the work to get well. We don't like the pain, but listen to this. Don't miss this. The truth is, there's going to be pain no matter what you and I do. It's either going to be the pain of discipline or it's going to be the pain of regret. There's pain either way. We just need to decide what kind of pain we are willing to tolerate and push through. You know, nobody said that it was going to be easy. But the question is, do you want to get well? It's a great question from my doctor. And the reason I know it's a great question, because this is word for word the question that Jesus asked today in our passage. If you would turn into your Bibles, if you have a Bible, if you would flip over to the Gospel of John at chapter 5, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And if you brought your flat screen like I did, you can just download the Bible app and click over to John chapter 5. And what we see here is Jesus entering into a new area after doing some ministry. Actually, John 5, 1 says, after this. And the after this is important just because we know that Jesus is on a journey. You know, he was traveling through Samaria. He talked to a woman at a well, totally changed her life. But that all happened on his way to Galilee. He went to Galilee to do ministry. We don't know if it was a couple weeks or a couple months, but he went to Galilee. And now, after that, after everything that we've read, after the ministry that Jesus has done in Galilee, after this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We're just setting the scene here in these first few verses. Imagine this, like John, he's a real detailed guy. I think it's important for us to just take notice that he doesn't tell us which festival it is. You know, this could be the Passover feast. This could be the Feast of Pentecost. This could be the Feast of Tabernacles. We don't really know which of the three major feasts this is, but Jewish men were required to come to three feasts a year. But John doesn't tell us which feast it is. And the reason that that is important for us to note is because John doesn't want us to focus on the feast. He wants us to know that the scene is happening on the Sabbath, and we'll get into that in a little more. And so Jesus went up to Jerusalem because of this Jewish festival. What we know from this verse, what we need to know, what we need to remember is that Jesus is being obedient to the custom. He's not breaking the law, and Jesus is heading up to where all of the people are. Now, by the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there was a pool. The sheep gate, it was a gate that was kind of near the temple in Jerusalem. And it's a gate that the sheep would come in, but the sheep would not come out. The sheep would go in because they were these items of worship and sacrifice. So they were by the sheep gate with this pool. And the pool was called Bethesda in Aramaic, which means house of mercy, or it could mean the house of grace. And this place has five colonnades. So now we kind of have a little more detail. We know that there's a festival happening, lots of people. We know that Jesus is heading there along with every Jewish male in the area. We know that they're kind of hanging out by the sheep gate where they bring in sacrifices. There's a pool around, actually two pools, and there's these colonnades, which are like porches. You know, some shade, some covering, some places where people could sit, where families could sit. But there's like a lot more going on. When we look in verse 3, we see actually who is around the pool. Within these colonnades, within these lay a large number of the disabled. There were blind people there. There were lame people there. And there were paralyzed people there. And verse 3, I don't know if the Bible that you have in front of you makes a little note, but part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 has been taken out of our Bibles. You know, you might see a little asterisk or a little note, and the reason that verse 4 and part of verse 3 was taken out of Scripture is because they weren't original to the text in the manuscript. Our earliest, most reliable manuscripts of Scripture do not have part of verse 3 and verse 4 in there. And instead of like taking them out and renumbering, it would have kind of messed up everybody's Bible study over the past 2,000 years. So they just pulled it out. But I think it's good to note. Now listen, here's something I want us to make sure we're tracking with. Verse 4 and part of verse 3 tell us what the people believed, but what they believed wasn't true and errant Scripture. It was probably just like a little note from a scribe who was writing, you know, from one manuscript to a manuscript he was and passing it on. We didn't have printing presses where it was just perfect word for word. These were people handwriting. And a scribe probably just sat down and said, oh, you know what? Verse 7 doesn't really make sense unless we know why people were there. We'll get into verse 7 in a little bit. But let me tell you what happened in verse 4 and part of verse 3. Is the scribe, or what has been taken out of our Bibles, just kind of clarifies the superstition of the people. It wasn't true, but it's what they believed. And what the people believed here, all of these lame people, these disabled people who were around this pool, they thought that when the water started bubbling up, that an angel of the Lord had come down to stir the waters. And when the water was stirred, the first person to jump into the pool would be healed. And what I think was really happening is something that you and I know that they didn't know back in the first century, is that clean water actually heals a lot of disease. And when this pool that has been now discovered, that has been now unearthed and found, I was there and it is really cool. This pool at one time was a natural spring. And the people, the first century people, didn't understand natural springs. They didn't know that water was coming up from the ground and making the pool bubble. They just assumed that it was an angel that they couldn't see who would stir the water. What they didn't know is as they would jump in the water, that the clean water would actually clean their wounds and they would be healed. So there were a lot of disabled people around here assuming that this was the work of the Lord, when actually it was just a clean water, which is actually a super awesome gift from God. But it wasn't an angel of the Lord that was stirring it up. But the people believed that that's what was happening. And imagine, keep picturing the scene with these colonnades and the pools and the festival, because here, more and more and more people, as they're coming to celebrate, as they're coming for the festival, the pool area could be a multiplication of the amount of people who would normally be there. Let's look at verse 5. I love this. One man, he was sitting there who had been disabled for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him, you know, these two words, they really jump off the page to me, because this shows me how relational and how personal Jesus is. You know, there were tons of sick people there, and I'm sure that Jesus didn't ignore everyone to get to the one. But what this tells me is that each one is recognized and seen by Jesus. Jesus is being very personal. It's very relational. When Jesus saw him lying there, and he realized that he had already been there for a very long time, he gets ready to say something to him. Now Jesus, he saw him, and he didn't just see him, but he went to him. Jesus is walking towards the mess. I don't know if you're getting this, but this is like, I just love this. I love seeing my Savior enter in to the lives of messy people. Jesus isn't afraid of the sickness that's around him. He's not afraid of the mess of the people around him. He's not afraid of your mess. He's not afraid of my mess. He walks towards us while we're still messy people. And then Jesus asks a question that just in this moment, to a man who has been disabled for 38 years, it seems radically insensitive. Jesus says, "Do you want to get well? Do you want to get..." What kind of question is this? It seems kind of cruel. I mean, it's like asking a teenage, brand new license, "Hey, do you want a brand new car?" It's like asking a broke girl if she wants a winning lottery ticket. It's like asking a bachelor if he wants to get married before Jesus returns. She knows what I'm talking about. "Do you want to get well?" Well, you would think that he would just say, "Yeah." No. Do you really want to change the way you relate to your problem? Do you really want to get well? I think the reason Jesus would ask this question, maybe this guy didn't want to get well. Maybe in this guy's heart of hearts, he might be content remaining disabled forever. You know, Jesus knew this guy needed to know for himself if he really wanted to get well. Do you really want to get well? I mean, think about it. This sounds like a silly question to us. 38 years, of course he wants to get well. He wants to get up and he wants to walk, yes. But maybe not. Because this guy's been disabled for 38 years. It's all he knows. It's all he's ever known. He would have the burden of making a living if he would have to get up. Whatever he's been doing for 38 years is probably pretty natural to him at this point. And I don't know if you've thought about this, but 38 years, that means this guy is at least 38 years old. 38 years is longer than the typical lifespan for that time. He was beyond the typical lifestyle of a first century person in Rome. So it's been like forever to him. So if he would get well, if he would say yes to that, I mean, he'd have to start making a living. Where would he go? What would he do? What skills would he have? He'd be starting all over from scratch, fresh, circle of friends. Like, who's he going to rely on and lean on and hang out with? This has been the way that his life has been all his life. So maybe he doesn't want to get well. And if you're taking notes, you might want to just jot this down. I think this is an interesting thought. Change is really hard when you and I are comfortable where we are. Change is really hard when we are comfortable with where we are. I think it's true for so many of us. I mean, maybe not in this room, but humanity, for sure. I mean, one of humanity's greatest problems is that we either do not recognize that we're sick or we're just not interested in being cured. We're either oblivious or content. And here in the passage, Jesus is offering to do something for this guy that nobody else would do and that nobody else could do. Jesus says, "Do you want to get well?" He's forcing an answer out of this guy. And this guy says, "Sir, I have no one. Sir, I'm all alone. Sir, if only other people would. I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, somebody goes down ahead of me." Verse 7 starts to make a little more sense when you know the superstition that was believed, that was taken out from verse 4. An angel of the Lord did not come down to stir the waters, but the people believed that an angel of the Lord did. And so this guy, he's just kind of in a mess. And for this guy, the struggle is real. But the problem isn't that the struggle is real. The problem is when you and I begin to embrace our struggles. And when I look at this passage, when I look at this guy, he had three major challenges that made it hard for him to break free from his mess. He was discouraged. This guy was defensive. And he decided, "I'm just going to deal with it." Discouraged. Could you imagine how discouraged he would be that he would be sitting by this pool? Nobody's there to help him. It's been 38 years. It's been 38 years since I've been able to walk. It's been 38 years since I've been able to work. It's been 38 years since I've been able to celebrate in these festivals. 38 years that I haven't been able to walk into the temple. It's been 38 years that I'm not able to do what most of you are able to do. He's defensive. Do you hear it in his voice? He's making excuses. "Do I want to get well? Of course I want to get well, but nobody's helping me in the pool. Of course I want to get well, but everybody's jumping in front of me. Sir, I've got no friends. So I'm just going to deal with it. I'm just going to hang out here on my mat. This is how life is. This is what I do." You know, when I think of the discouragement, and I think of the excuses and defensiveness and just the fact that somebody would give up and deal with it. You know, you know this. This is no surprise. You and I, we cannot change what we're willing to tolerate. If we're willing to tolerate it, the problem's not going to go away. If you just sort of don't like something, our issues don't vanish. If you're willing to put up with it, things will never be different. And so notice in this next verse, Jesus doesn't say, "Well, just jump in the water and I'll stir it up." Jesus says, "Get up." Jesus told him to get up, pick up your mat and walk. And instantly, I mean, can you imagine the atrophy that would have been set into his bones and his muscles? This guy, he may not have been living at the pool for 38 years, but he was disabled for 38 years. And instantly, the man got well. He picked up his mat and he started to walk. I think this is really interesting. Notice he got well and then he got up. He didn't get up because he got well. Like, he instantly got well. It wasn't his work. It wasn't his willpower. It wasn't anything that he did himself. It was God's grace being poured out on this guy. Jesus didn't preach at him. Jesus didn't correct his superstition or bad theology, didn't lecture him on grace. He just showed him grace. He poured out a courageous amount of compassion on him. And then he got well. And then he got up. And I'm sure Jesus was happy to heal him, but that's not the point of the passage. If we stopped here, I think we would miss the main point of the passage. You know, there's something deeper than a physical healing going on here. Jesus performed a miracle here. Anytime Jesus performs a miracle in Scripture, we know it's a sign. What's a sign? Have you guys seen a sign? You've been driving? You see signs all the time, right? We were driving down the road, my wife and I, the kids in the back car. It was later in the evening. We hadn't eaten dinner yet. Home was a little bit ways away. She's like, hey, you know, we really should eat dinner before we go home. And I'm like, yeah, let's do it. So I just shout, who wants to go to McDonald's? And the car erupts. Yeah, McDonald's. And we're driving down the road and we see the McDonald's sign. And I'm like, there's a McDonald's, kids. So we're driving closer and closer. I pull into McDonald's. I take a loop around the parking lot. And then I pull back out on the street and head home. We went to McDonald's. That's what my kids thought too. There was this nervous laughter. Funny, Dad. And then as I pulled out into the street, there was the question, what are we doing? And I said, we went to McDonald's. And then as I pulled onto the street, there was yelling and there was crying and there was screaming. And that was just my wife. I'm telling you, it was loud in that car. And I did. I turned around and we went back into McDonald's because I'm into health food. And all of us, you know, we went in and we ate. And here's the point. Think about this. Like I drove to McDonald's. We got close to the sign. We saw the signs and we went towards McDonald's. And then we left. And nobody liked that. Because a sign points to a destination. The sign is not the destination. And when the destination is really good, experiencing the destination is always better than being close to the destination. And Jesus, he's not fully finished in his conversation with this healed man. We're going to keep reading. But before we get to the purpose of this passage, we've got to feel a little dramatic music here. Dun, dun, dun. Because John kind of pours a bucket of water on our fire. This guy was just healed. I'm sure there was a celebration. He came in contact with Jesus. And then John says, oh yeah. And now that day was the Sabbath. You see, this is a problem for the legalistic Jewish leaders. It wasn't against the law to show acts of mercy and kindness and grace and necessity on the Sabbath, but these Jewish religious, legalists, they just had it wrong. They were more interested in ceremonial observations than they were in blessing others. I really just want you to take a note of this. Jesus has not broken the law. The law forbid menial work, but it didn't prohibit performing acts of necessity and mercy. And when we see in verse 10, and so, after all this happened, the Jews said to the man who had just been healed, this is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from carrying your mat. Whoa, what? This guy had just been healed after being disabled for 38 years. And the first group of people that come up with him don't congratulate him. They come up to him and they say, hey, ho, it's the Sabbath. What are you doing? The law prohibits you from carrying that mat. These guys are more worried about the mat than the miracle. These guys should have been excited. They should have been pumped. These men should have been amazed. And in that moment, this guy has, I'm sure, just all of these mixed emotions. For 38 years, he's been disabled. This guy, by the way, I've got nobody to help me into the pool. That tells me that he's really not got a lot of friends. At least he doesn't have any good friends. Nobody's there to care for him. Nobody's there to help him. He's been down on that mat for 38 years. He is so excited. He's so joyful. And somebody's coming up to him to steal his joy. Do you have anybody like that in your life? Where you're having just a great moment and your moment isn't great at the expense of that person, or your great moment isn't at the expense of the law, or your joy isn't coming to you at the expense of anything inappropriate, but somebody comes up to you and just wants to remind you that something in your life is not right. Friends, I just want to tell you this. Just think about this. This guy had just this major miracle happen in his life. And right now, he's got these guys putting pressure on him. He's got this mixed emotion of great joy and great pressure. I'm imagining his heartbeat just increasing. You've been there. You felt that moment of anxiety, and the heart's beating, and you start breathing a little heavier and heavier, and beads of sweat are forming on your head, and he doesn't know how to feel. I want to be so joyous, but I also don't want to break the law. These guys are going to punish me. And this ensues. The man who made me well, he's telling these legalistic Jews, the man who made me well told me, I'm not, this isn't me. He told me to pick up my mat and start walking. And I bet without a beat, these guys said, who is this man? I want you to tell us right now, who is this man who told you to pick up your mat and walk? He's completely stealing his joy. And I don't know if you have somebody in your life like that, or if you are that person in somebody else's life. If you are, stop. But if you've got somebody like that in your life, or when somebody or something tries to steal your joy, I just hope that you wouldn't let your discouragement dictate your future. Because I think we see that a little bit in this guy. His discouragement here soon is going to dictate his future. And in verse 13, we read, but the man who was healed didn't know who it was. He didn't know Jesus' name. He didn't know it was Jesus who had come up to him and healed him, because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. I mean, the crowds were vast. Everybody was coming for the festival, right? And by the way, Jesus knows. We'll see in this next verse. Jesus knows he's going to be able to catch up with this guy. This guy's been disabled for 38 years. It's a festival. Where's he going to go? Verse 14. And after this, after the scene at the Pool of Bethesda, after he heals this guy, after this conflict ensues, after this, Jesus found him in the temple. Do you know why Jesus found him in the temple? One of two reasons. I mean, it was customary to go to the temple and find a priest and be cleansed after you were healed from something like this. So it's natural that he would probably go to the temple. Or it's just the simple fact that there's a festival happening and this guy is going to be able to go to the temple and worship for the first time in 38 years. Jesus found him in the temple. Can you feel the temperature change from a bunch of legalistic, religious Jewish people holding this guy's feet to the fire about the law over grace? But Jesus comes up and says, hey, see, you're well. It's almost like this is like similar language that we've read in the first couple of chapters in the Gospel of John, where Jesus starts inviting people to come and see. Hey, I want you to come and see what I'm all about. I want you to see that I'm all about grace and extending love. It's like Jesus is saying, I'm not afraid of you coming to check out church. You don't have to have it all figured out to come to church. If this is your first time at church, I'm glad you're here. We're not going to get your social security number and your thumbprint and that's on meeting three. No, we're not going to do that. Jesus just says, come and see. Come and check this out. We get to come and see before we become followers. Jesus has said, look, you're well. But then he just kind of goes on. And here's our purpose to the passage. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you. Like, what could be worse? Could you imagine this guy in his head thinking, what could be worse? I've been disabled for 38 years. What could be worse? 39 years? Are you telling me, Jesus, that if I sin again, something worse is going to happen to my body? Jesus isn't talking about his body. Jesus is talking about eternity. And what could be worse? I don't have any friends to help me in the pool. I've been disabled for 38 years, and I've got no friends. What could be worse? Jesus is saying, you have no idea how much worse separation eternally from your heavenly Father would be. What could be worse? I remember being in an evangelism class in Bible college, and it was one of my favorite classes. The teacher was awesome. He was energetic. He was exciting. He was fun and funny. And one day he came in, he just slammed his bag down on the table. And he's like, you're not going to believe what my son did this weekend. And we all leaned in and we're like, ooh, tell us about the outside world. And he says, my son came home this weekend with bright red hair. You know, it's probably not a big deal for us, right? And I'm a little more mature, so I'm not freaking out now. But like when I was in college, the whole class went, "Ooh, your kid has red hair, weirdo." And we said to him, "We bet you flipped out. We bet you just flipped out." And he said, "No way." And we were like, "What?" It was totally unexpected. "What do you mean you didn't flip out?" And he said one of the most wise things that I've heard. And I use this today as a parent. He said, "If red hair is the worst thing my kid ever does, I'm doing pretty good as a parent." He said, "Things could be worse. I'm not worrying about where he is at night. I'm not worrying about what he's watching and what he's listening to. I'm not worried about his friends. If this is the worst thing I have to worry about, I think I've done pretty well as a parent." He said, "Things could be worse." We're like, "What could be worse?" He said, "Tennis elbow is the worst." He didn't say that. Jesus reveals his identity here in this verse. You know, the man, he finally knows who Jesus is, and he finally discovers his purpose. The purpose that Jesus encountered him, it wasn't to really heal him physically, it was to heal him eternally. Jesus is talking about, like, "Hey, don't sin anymore." Now, he knows he's not going to be sinless for the rest of his life. He's just saying, stop your lifestyle of sin and start getting right with your Heavenly Father. Don't sin anymore. And I think this is so interesting, because maybe this isn't true for you. This is true for me. All right, maybe for some of you, but I think it's so interesting that Jesus reveals himself through this man's problem. You know, when I go to Jesus, I know it's been a history of me doing this, and I still do it from time to time. I just want Jesus to take my problems away. But it's often in those moments where Jesus reveals himself through the problems. I want Jesus to take away my problems. Jesus is revealing himself through those problems. And after that interaction, verse 15 happens. It seems a little shocking, you know, it's like, what is this guy doing? Scripture doesn't really tell us the purpose of this, but the man, after meeting Jesus, after finally recognizing who it is and getting his name, the man went and he reported to those legalistic Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, let's surmise together. I think there's three things he could be doing here. You know, he could be sharing his faith, right? I mean, he might be running back to those legalistic Jews saying, "You know what? That wasn't nice. Like, you guys need to turn the temperature down on your judgment, and you need to realize that Jesus is here to be our leader, to be our Savior." He might be sharing this miracle that happened. I think it's more likely that maybe he was doing one of these two, that he was snitching on Jesus. Like, these guys wanted to know, I'm a Jew. I'm like these. I want to be friends with these guys, so I'm gonna go tell on Jesus. I think it's very likely that it's the final one. I think, you know, this guy's probably surviving. And what I mean by that is he's been disabled for 38 years and he doesn't want any trouble. He's at the end of his lifespan. And he wants everything from here on out. He wants to take advantage of his mobility. And because he had, quote unquote, broken the Sabbath in the eyes of these religious leaders, he could be kicked out and ostracized. And so he's trying to survive. He's trying to get the heat off of him and put it on Jesus. Verse 16 says, "Therefore the Jews, because of this guy going and telling, 'Hey, it's Jesus. Now you know it's Jesus.' Therefore the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Just a reminder from verse 10, Jesus healing somebody on the Sabbath wasn't a problem. It was really the man carrying his mat that drew the attention of these religious leaders. The problem isn't with Jesus. The problem is with these religious legalists' view of work on the Sabbath. You know, these Jews, they misunderstood the Sabbath, and actually it was misunderstood by many people in the culture. And then Jesus, he kind of jumps into this moment where he's going to clarify the Sabbath. Like this moment, I want you to listen for this. I want you to look for this. Like Jesus said to the man, "Do you want to get well?" It's almost like he's saying that to these religious leaders. "Do you really want to understand the Sabbath?" Jesus responded to these legalists, "My Father is still working and I am working also." My Father is still working and I am working also. You know, none of those Jews would say that God in heaven wasn't working. You know, it's almost like Jesus is saying, well, do you think God's taking a day off and he's sitting by the pool sipping a Diet Coke waiting for the work week to start? Like, none of the Jews would say that. He said, my Father's working and I am working also. And this is why the Jews began trying all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, in their opinion, he was breaking the Sabbath, but he wasn't really breaking the Sabbath. But he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. It's almost like he's just saying, do you want to get well? Do you want to get spiritually well? Do you want to get this information about the Sabbath right? You know what we know is we know they didn't want to get it right because they tried all the more to kill him. They were content with their condition. They were fine managing their mess. And I don't know about you, but specifically for these legalistic Jewish leaders, it just wasn't working for them. You know, they were out to get people. There was a mess, there was a problem, and it just wasn't working for them what was happening. And some of us, we might feel the same way. You know, what we've been doing, it's just not been working for us. I mean, like, it might not be this overarching huge thing in our life, but all of us have problems. All of us have small problems or big problems. And some of us are like, this just isn't working. This piece of my life's not working. Maybe you're thinking it's not working, but it's also not my fault, right? I mean, if my boss would just get off my back. If my kids were as perfect as my best friend's kids. If my teacher didn't give me so much homework. If my girlfriend didn't live so far away. If I didn't have so many problems. It's hard for you and I to admit when something in our life isn't working. Some of us need a change. You might need a change because you're discouraged. You might need a change because you recognize that you're just making excuses for everything. You just get defensive all the time. Some of you are just resting in your mess. You're just like, I'm just going to deal with it. This is who I am now. And while all three of these things are clearly in this passage, and all three of these things had a grip on this man who now has new mobility, these three things aren't the point of the passage. The point of the passage isn't about our guilt. The point of this passage is about God's grace. Because what you'll notice is when we look at how this man responded to Jesus' words, you know, he wasn't healed because he got up. He got up because he was healed. He got up because of what Jesus did in his life. He didn't get up because of his own ability to get up. And a lot of us have been, you know, kind of stumbling through life. Maybe not in this room, but we know people, we know coworkers, we know people in our neighborhood. They're just trying to make it work. And they're trying to work for it. One of my favorite verses in all the scripture, and it sums up these 18 verses, what Jesus is communicating, I think, pretty well. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says, you're saved by this. This is the way that salvation enters into your life. For you are saved by grace through faith. By the grace of God giving you what you don't deserve through faith in Jesus. Through faith in what Jesus Christ has done in his perfect life, in his sacrificial death, in his victory over sin and death in the resurrection. This is not from yourself. It's a gift from God. It is not from works, so that not one of us can boast. Do you realize that if we were able to work our way into heaven, it would be about our power and not God's power? You and I would be able to boast. Why would we even need Jesus if you and I were able to do it? The fact that God sent Jesus is a clear sign that you and I just cannot do this on our own. Salvation comes to us by the grace of God through faith in Jesus. Jesus, who was born a baby, who entered into our world in such an incredibly humble way, not like a mighty warrior or a political leader like people expected, but Jesus came to earth as a baby, lived the perfect life, was taken and died a sacrificial death. And 3 days later, through the resurrection, Jesus achieves victory over death by raising himself from the dead. That is something that none of us, I mean, we couldn't even dream of doing something so powerful and so generous. And some of you are like, you know what? I've been working to be good enough. I've been trying to be loved enough. I've been trying to earn my way into heaven. And don't get me wrong. You know, what we do matters. It's not like you and I just get to accept Jesus and live life however we want. Scripture is very clear about genuine faith and about abusing grace. But maybe you haven't been even close. You don't realize that you can be saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And you know what? This should be such good news that it's nothing that you or I can do. Because in all of our faults and all of our failures, we would never get there. We need his help. You know, I just want to let you know, I'm just going to pray real quick. We're going to close up our message today. But maybe somebody here in this room is like, you know what? I need this. I need to fully accept this grace. I do have faith in Jesus. How do I receive this salvation? I just want you to hear this. I'm going to lead us into a prayer, and this prayer isn't like a magical prayer. It's like not magical words. Like, it's not the words that bring salvation into you. It's this confession that we're sinners and an internal expression that we believe in the resurrection. The reason we pray on moments like this is to mark the moment. So if you're ready and you're just like, I want to give my life to Christ right now, I just would encourage all of us to bow our heads and you can pray this prayer. God, I'm so thankful that you sent Jesus because I can't do it on my own. I admit I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus is God. I believe Jesus is resurrected from the dead. And I commit my life to you right now. God, right now I'm acknowledging that this isn't the gift of a perfect life, but that you promised the gift of eternal life. So God, grow me up. Help me be more like Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.